Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. So we continue our studies in this Gospel. Remember that Mark unfolds in three basic scenes. The first is Jesus' unparalleled power in Galilee. He does great works and miracles, especially we noted his walking on water, his forgiveness of sins, his raising of the dead. Then there's a center section, a second scene, which is on the road. Jesus walks with his disciples on the journey to Jerusalem, and there on the road there's much conflict between them over what is true greatness, and he seeks to provide for them some understanding of what he's going to do. He tells them three times that he will be crucified and that he will rise again, but none of these things really permeate their minds and their thoughts. And now we've come to the third and final scene, which is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We saw on Palm Sunday his wonderful entrance to Hosanna's into Jerusalem. We saw on Monday the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. On Tuesday, he has returned to the temple and his disciples have seen the fig tree. He's spoken to them about prayer. He's entered now once again the temple, and that's where we believe the following takes place. As Jesus was in that greater court, the court of the Gentiles, teaching and preaching the way of truth, he is confronted now by enemies. The Sanhedrin are sending their minions to test him, to tempt him, to trap him. In fact, literally the word here in Greek is the word to trap or to hunt. They are seeking to entangle him and destroy him. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. So if you please stand, we'll begin in verse 13. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Then they, that is the Sanhedrin, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these questions because though they intended to destroy and to trap the Lord Jesus with these questions, you intended that these questions would be recorded so that we could be edified, so that we could be instructed. And how we thank you and praise you for the wisdom and grace of our Savior in these situations. Father, how we thank you that with every temptation and with every testing, he proved himself true and pure, a spotless lamb fit for sacrifice, who can take our place and who can give to us his own righteousness as a covering. How we thank you for such a great and glorious Savior. And Father, we pray now that he would be lifted up in our time of meditation on your word, and that we would be given hearts ready to receive him. And we ask and pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Over the Easter break, I took my family for 2 days to the Lancaster area, just west of Philadelphia. While there, we made it a point to learn about the Amish who populate that area, that region of the world. And if you've been before, you know that Amish life is everywhere around you when you're out there. There are buggies, there are farms, there are restaurants, there are wonderful food. And there's much to admire about the Amish way of life. Their food is delicious and natural. They live fairly peaceful lives. They're very focused on family, and there's much there that we can learn, I think, especially for modern people to learn. However, at the end of the trip, I felt it was my duty to tell my children that there was a problem. The Amish way, as the Reformers said 500 years ago, is in many ways unbiblical and unsustainable. Now, we can't get tonight into all the areas in which there are problems. We don't have time to discuss those. But in summary, I would draw your attention to the title of our sermon tonight, Living for God in the World. And I would draw your attention to those prepositions, living for God in the world. You see, behind the Amish way of life, and often, at least not always, but often the monastic life, is in some cases a false belief. The belief that the best way to live for God is to separate myself from the rest of the world. And yet, as we see here in our text tonight, Jesus did not advocate for such a separation or a retreat from the world. He encouraged us to be fully engaged citizens of both the state we live in and of the kingdom of heaven. In short, we are to live for God in the world, or give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is his. We have this dual citizenship. Our permanent and enduring citizenship is, of course, in heaven. But the Bible everywhere encourages us to take seriously and passionately our culture and our nation. To explore these things and why Jesus said what he said, tonight I want to look with you at just really two things. First, I want to go through the text with you, noting what it meant in the original. And then second of all, I want to spend just a few moments at the end talking about the implications of this text. It's been said, and I think rightly, that this is the single most important political statement ever made for the Western world. And I think that's true. And so we do want to spend a few moments at the end sort of dealing with the implications. How are we then to live in light of this statement on Jesus' part? But first, let's make sure we understand the text in front of us, the story before us. And so first of all, notice with me a carefully planned trap. In verses 13 and 14, a carefully planned trap. Look at the text with me. Then they, that is the Sanhedrin, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Sanhedrin were, if you remember from last time, 71 Jewish men who made up the highest court in Israel. Now, they had to submit to the Romans in some issues, civil and military. That's why Jesus had to be crucified at the orders of a Roman governor. But the Sanhedrin did have tremendous authority and power, both over the temple and its environment, and also over the moral life of the people. And Jesus has just confronted them in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12. And you might remember he told a parable about them. A parable about stewards who want to be kings, renters who want to be owners. And when the owner comes to get the fruit that belongs to him, they kill the servants who are sent representing the prophets. And then eventually the owner sends his only beloved son, representing, of course, Jesus, and they kill him too. Well, that parable no doubt offended and embarrassed them. But ironically, they went out and did exactly what Jesus described they would do in the parable. Immediately, they begin acting like those stewards in the vineyard, for Mark tells us that they began to lay a series of traps. That's literally the word in verse 13, to catch, to hunt Jesus. As we'll see in the following verses, they make several attempts at this. This is just the first to somehow trap him in his words. Text also tells us that they sent to Jesus two groups of people. You see in verse 13, the Pharisees and Herodians. Now, these people were not normally allies. In fact, normally, they probably had a very strong dislike for one another. The Pharisees were very devoted, at least outwardly, to God. They were very obsessed with personal righteousness, with being holy before God. The Herodians were really the opposite of that. They were attached to, as you can guess from their name, the Herods. The Herods were a series of kings who ruled in the Holy Land region. And they were known for giving way in a lot of areas to Rome. They were known for their immoral behavior, their Gentile-like behavior. They were half Jews. The Herods were half Jewish, half other things. And they kind of lived that way. And so the more religious, the more sincere, the more dedicated Jews really did not like the Herods. The Herodians were a group of Jews who supported their rule. Maybe they were sort of, you can imagine them as sort of saying, get with the times. Rome is here, Greco-Roman culture is here, stop being so Jewish, let's all get along. So these two groups normally did not get along. They did not do things with each other. They were sort of the right, the extreme right and left of their society. But Mark tells us here something very fascinating, that Jesus brought them together. These two groups that had really so little in common, and we're normally at one another's throats, finally find themselves together and united in their hatred for Christ. And I want to take a moment and just pause and remind you of something we have seen all along in our study of the gospel. And that is this. Jesus is a polarizing figure. If you meet someone, and this will happen to you often in your life, and they say to you, I like Jesus. I think he's nice. I think he's okay. That's a sure sign that they've never really read about Jesus or studied him very carefully, because it's impossible, if you really listen to Jesus, to have these sort of ambivalent reactions to him, these sort of moderate reactions to him. He was someone in the whole of his ministry that forced people to one extreme or another. Either they loved him to the point of giving everything away, or they hated him to the point of opposing him at every turn. But there was never, when someone really heard him and understood his claims and who he was, there was never an ambivalent reaction. Jesus was a polarizing person. Now, that's a huge problem, and I don't have time to flesh this all out tonight. That's a huge problem for us tonight, because we live in a culture that values above everything else everyone getting along. And yet we're called to preach a gospel of someone who said, I and I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's going to be, no matter how nice you are about it, no matter how clever you are in your delivery to the person, it is going to be a polarizing message, because Jesus was a polarizing figure. And so as you see throughout his life, he pulled together people who were suddenly friends, who had never been friends before. He made enemies easily, and he made friends easily. And that is still the case today. As you see, as we get through the Gospels, you'll know that at the end of Jesus' life, we're told that Pilate and Herod had never been friends, but that they became friends around the death of Jesus Christ. It brought them together in their dislike and resistance to his truth. And that is the nature of Christ in everything he does and all through the Gospels. So these two groups, these sort of strange bedfellows, come to Jesus to tempt him and trap him. The Pharisees, self-righteous legalists, and the Herodians, worldly, immoral compromisers. They come to take him. And you see how they do it. In verse 14, they start off, as people often do, with flattery. They describe Jesus' ministry as one done in truth. When they had come to him, verse 14, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true, care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Shakespeare once said that men can come to you with smiles on their face and daggers in their heart. And that was certainly the situation here as these Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus and they begin to sort of prepare him, or at least they think they're preparing him for the trap with flattery. But before we just pass over what they said, it is ironic and wonderful that in seeking to flatter Jesus, they actually did say what was true about him. See verse 14, he didn't care about who you were. That's what's meant there. It doesn't come across well in English, but when the text says he doesn't care about anyone, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't care about people. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He cared very deeply for people. Remember how he wept at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus deeply cared about people. What is meant there, and it's clear in sort of the original, is Jesus didn't care who you were. He didn't care about your class, your wealth. That's what they're complimenting him on. You're not intimidated. He wasn't intimidated. When he spoke to Pilate, he was direct and honest. And when he spoke to a poor blind beggar, he was direct and honest. He was the same person to everyone. And that is one of the wonderful, wonderful elements of Jesus's ministry. And they go on to say, and you taught the way of God. You teach the way of God in truth. In other words, you don't do it for money or for fame. They're here describing what we might call the independence of Jesus's ministry. The independence. He wasn't dependent on the adulation or acceptance of any group. And to, I would say to a certain degree, that's how the gospel still has to be preached today. That as a minister, something we have to think about all the time. We don't want to speak or preach or counsel in one way to the rich in the church, to the big giver in the church, and another way to the poor. You are to maintain, it's one of the things you're taught very early on as a minister, an independence of ministry. It doesn't mean you don't rely on the people in the congregation. Sarah and I certainly rely on you for love and support in many ways, but there has to be an independence of the ministry, and that's what's mentioned here, where there's not this sort of, I need to please these certain people, or I'm going to compromise the truth in this way in order to appease or to gain fame or to gain wealth. And what the Pharisees and the Herodians are here saying is that was Christ's ministry. He wasn't intimidated by anyone. He wasn't playing favorites. He wasn't trying to get along with anyone or win over friends. He was trying to be honest. He was trying to be a true friend. Probably the greatest example of this comes to us, I think, in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. It's early in Jesus' ministry, and he's suddenly become very popular. And John tells us this, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. That is, he did not commit himself to the cheering crowds. They were cheering for him because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew man's hearts, and so he stayed focused on that mission that God had given him, and he wasn't derailed by these sort of interests. So he loved people dearly, but he was not controlled by people, by what they thought of him. And that's exactly, of course, the kind of Savior we need. It's the kind of friends we need. You know, your best friends are the ones who are willing to tell you that, yes, you do look ridiculous in that hat. Now, those are the friends you need. Your best friends tell you the truth. It's those people who don't know you real well or who want to win favor with you who will never, ever tell you anything negative about yourself, right? But your true friend is unmoved by those things. And Jesus, all through the Gospels, and even here in their flattery, which is true flattery in this case, represent Jesus' ministry that way. It was one of integrity and honesty. So having sort of greased the trap, they think they have him now. They finally spring it on him in verse 14. Having laid down some butter to smooth it along, they say to him, suddenly, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? It was a tremendous trap. If Jesus says, pay it, just pay it, he would lose the support of the crowds, who at this point were really protecting him from death. Occupied people, and the Jews were an occupied nation, do not like being occupied by a foreign power. and they don't like paying to be occupied by a foreign power. And that's what this tax, it was a poll tax, was all about. Judea, Jerusalem, unlike Galilee, where Jesus did most of his miracles, Judea directly was related to Rome and its Caesar. And so it was subject to a number of different taxes, and the people hated these taxes. They hated them because they were a census. In other words, this was a tax, the poll tax here mentioned, is a tax every single person had to pay in Judea, a denarii, a person, about a day's wages, to Caesar. You remember when Jesus was born, this tax was just being introduced. Remember, he had to go back to Bethlehem. He was born there. He was in his mother's womb at that point. And he's born in Bethlehem because the text tells us that Joseph had to go back to his original homeland because of a census that was being done by the Caesar of the time. That was for this tax. And the Jews hated this tax because God in the Old Testament forbade Jewish kings from taking these kinds of census situations and from taxing people in this way. So they hated it for that reason. They also hated it because of the coin. And we'll get to this in just a moment, how Jesus escaped their trap. But the coin itself was idolatrous. The denarii had on it a picture of Tiberius Augustus, Caesar Tiberius. And around it, it said, Tiberius, son of the divine, son of Augustus the divine. And literally, as we would put it in our language today, Tiberius, the son of God. And on the back, it said, high priest. And so it was a tremendous, tremendous weight to the Jewish people. They hated the coin. They hated what it represented, which was occupation. They hated the census because it was anti-Jewish. It was against their law. They hated everything about it. So if Jesus just said, pay it, what would happen to him? What would the crowd say? In 66 AD, about 36 years roughly after this, a man named Judas would stir up a revolt in Jerusalem over this very issue. He would lead a revolt. Rome would come 4 years later in AD 70 and level the city of Jerusalem, tear down the temple, not leaving one stone upon another, and as it is to this day, a destroyed temple mound because of this issue. This was such a big part of their life. So for Jesus to simply say, just pay the tax, do what you're told, would have isolated him from the crowds. On the other hand, if Jesus says, don't pay it, don't give the tax to Caesar, he could be quickly charged with political insurrection. The Roman Empire, which was very good at propaganda, would label him a terrorist, a disturber of the peace. He could quickly be crucified. Many, many Jewish men were crucified in this period for this kind of behavior. He could be quickly crucified, and his followers could quickly be crucified with him because they would have been political insurrectionists too. There's so much resting on this question. I have to admit, when I first read it, I didn't realize how influential this question was and Jesus' answer. Had Jesus answered, don't pay the tax, Christianity would have become, think about it, Christianity would have become a political movement. And it would have ultimately become a military movement. Because Jesus's followers, had he said, don't pay it, resist Rome, from that moment on, all of his disciples in obedience to him, down to us today, would have had to refuse this kind of behavior. And immediately, Christianity would have become Islam. Islam, from its very beginning, was a political and military movement. Its founder is prophet. He's also president. He's also military chieftain, a man of war. And right from its inception, Islam was a religion of war and of political machination. Islam did not come into a town or a city and say, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. Islam comes into a town and says, we now control everything. Islam is everything. Muhammad is everything. And if you look at the history of that land, you understand why that happened and how that happened to the different nations of the Middle East. Had Jesus said, don't pay it, our faith would have become necessarily political and military, one of resistance. And so much, I hope you see that, so much depended upon this answer. Pay it, and lose all the crowds and seem like you have just sided and given yourself over to Rome. Don't pay it and become an insurrectionist and a terrorist. Change your whole movement into a political movement. You're easy target for the Herodians. And the perfect people are there to take care of this. You see, if he says, don't pay it, the Pharisees are there. If he says, pay it, the Herodians are there. Everyone is there to watch, and it is a very well-laid trap. But notice in verse 15 and 17, though the trap is well laid, the trap is empty. Look at those verses with me, beginning in verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. How did Jesus avoid the trap? Well, Mark tells us in verse 15, he avoided it because he knew it. He knew their hypocrisy. He saw their hearts. Jesus is always represented to us this way in the gospel. And it's something we should know when we come before him in prayer, that he always sees the heart. He knows what's in us and what we're really up to. And so one of the reasons he avoided the trap, Mark says, is simply because he knew it was a trap. He could look at them and he could, as God the Son, know what was in their hearts and recognize what they were really about. And do you know the Bible tells us that on the last day, the day Christ returns to earth and judges the world, he'll do this again. He'll see the hearts of the people that stand before him. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord. That's what the Pharisees and Herodians do. They were saying flattering things. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus could see to the heart, not the image presented at church, not the image presented publicly, but who they really were. And so immediately he understands that this is a trap. And then he evades it with this wonderfully wise answer. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. First, he asked them for a denarii, this little silver coin with Caesar's image on it. And when the Pharisees or Herodians hand him the coin, he has sort of already made his point. The Jews hated this coin because they believed it to be idolatrous. There was an image of someone who was claiming to be semi-divine on the coin. Remember how Jesus turned the tables of the money changers over in the temple. What those money changers were doing was taking those coins with the image of Caesar, which you were not allowed to bring to the temple because they were idolatrous, and changing them for a fee into a temple money that maybe had a menorah on it, something simple, something you were allowed to have, and then you could give that money to the temple. So this is an idolatrous piece of coin, and Jesus turns to his opponents. It's very wise and a little tricky on his own part, and says, hand me one. And when they reach in their pockets and pull it out, what have they just shown everyone in the crowd? That they're part of the Roman Empire, that they're using the money that everybody else is using. And then, of course, they all know what the image is. They all know that it's Tiberius's image. They all know the inscription. Tiberius, son of Augustus the Divine. Tiberius, the son of God. And on the back, high priest, because he was the high priest of the cult of the Romans. And they know what that coin is. And Jesus holds it up before them and says, whose image is on it? And of course, everyone knows the answer. Caesar's. And then Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus here affirms the right of secular governments to tax people. Jesus affirms the right of governments to be set up that require us to pay taxes. Sorry if that's disappointing to you, but I could this evening pull out my wallet, remove a dollar bill, and say, whose image is on this dollar bill? And of course, you would say, Washington's. And then I would say to you, give to Washington what is Washington's, and give to God what is God's. So in one brilliant stroke, Jesus says, look, this money clearly is Caesar's. You don't even like this money because you see the idolatrous character of it. Why not give back to him what is his? After all, he printed it. His face is on it. But Jesus immediately fixes that statement. He doesn't let it go too far because he immediately says, but give unto God the things that are God's. I don't think it's an accident here that the Greek word for image, when Jesus says, whose image is on it, is the same Greek word we find in Genesis when we're told that men and women, boys and girls, are made in the image of God. And so it's as if Jesus said, here, this is money. Give this to Caesar. It has his image on it. But you, who are made in the image of God, give yourselves to God. Augustine, 1,700 years ago, made this connection. He said this to his congregation, you are the coin of God. Do not keep from Caesar his coin. Do not keep from God his coin. The governments are allowed. Jesus allows for here a secular government to which we pay taxes and we serve as is appropriate to do. But he also makes the final claim for God and for Christ. We can give our money to the government. We can only give ourselves to God. And when a government tries to come and demand what is God's alone, then and only then must we resist. For we must give to God his image, even as we give to Caesar his image. This is exactly what Paul spoke about, this double duty that we have, this dual citizenship in Romans 13. Elder Sneathen read those words. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Do you see the double duty there? Give taxes and customs, the duties that you owe to the secular state, but what? But love is the duty that God requires of his image bearers. Love is the currency of the law and of God's requirements upon us. And Paul says, do both. Fulfill your dual citizenship. Taxes to whom taxes, but love to whom love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of your tax, your duty to God. And so Jesus, in one beautiful, brilliant, managed statement, lays out this tremendous balance for us this evening. So that is what happened in our text. What are some of the implications for us as we think about our own world? First, I think there are two main applications as we walk away from this. First, we have to live fully as citizens of this world. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is so important. Jesus' statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and then the build upon it in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. We are to be active and dutiful citizens in the state of New Jersey, in the country of the United States. And that's true, and this is important, that's true even when the state does not do what we want it to do. When Paul and Peter wrote and told Christians that as far as they could, they should obey the state, they were talking about a situation far worse than the one you find yourself in tonight. We have never had a United States president who was as bad as the Caesars, who claimed to be divine, who lived in excess, who burned, in some cases, burned Christians alive. I mean, these were incredibly immoral, debased pagan men. And yet Paul and Peter say, so much as you can, pray for them and submit yourself to them. Jesus' statement also keeps us from distancing ourselves, from separating ourselves unnecessarily from others and from the national life of our state. The Amish and others are wrong to unnecessarily separate themselves from their country. Our duties do include paying taxes, voting, serving on juries, and helping in our communities, along with prayer. These are the things we're called to do as we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, as we live as citizens of this world. So that is the first point. We must live as citizens in the world. But second of all, while living in the world, we cannot live for the world. Remember the title of the sermon, Living for God in the World. We must live in the world, but we must also live for God. When a government asks us to do something that we know is contrary to God's word and will, we must not do it. This is especially the case, of course, in communist countries. Many of our brothers and sisters tonight who are suffering for their faith, most of them, not all, but many of them are in communist countries. That's because communism, if you're unaware, says there is no church, there is no God, there is nothing but the state. Communism says, don't give to God what is God. Caesar is everything. Caesar is all. And so communist countries have always persecuted, murdered, and tortured believers, and not just Christians, but really people of any religion, in their desire to have the state be all in all. In such situations, we must obey Christ. You remember in Acts when the disciples are dragged before magistrates and they solemnly warn them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and the disciples turn to them and say, we must obey God rather than men. And that is certainly the situation for us. We're given in Scripture a brilliant, deep, and wonderful picture of this whole situation in the book of Daniel. It's a wonderful book. It's so valuable, I think, in our own time. You remember that Daniel and his friends are carried off into a pagan culture. They're taken from their homeland of Jerusalem and its environs to what was the cultural sort of center of the world, the sort of New York City of their day. They're forced to learn in detail the religion, the culture, and the history, the political structure of the Babylonians. And the book of Daniel tells us this very interesting fact, that Daniel and his friends so mastered their material that there was not a single person living in Babylon who understood the culture of Babylon, the ways of Babylon, better than they did. For you young people, that meant they went to secular university. And when they went to the class on religion, which was, as all of the religion classes are in secular universities in our country, absolutely anti-Christian and full of nonsense, they sat and they learned it all, and they could get straight A's on all their exams because in the wisdom of the Babylonians, Daniel says, they had no equals. They could be in that culture. They could understand it. They could be part of the politics of it. They could serve in that culture at the highest levels of authority. And yet, when they were asked to compromise their faith, to disobey their God, what did they do? Daniel went to the lion's den because he refused to stop praying. And his three friends went to a fiery furnace because they would not bow down to an image. They would do a lot of things. They would love the people around them. They would serve the nation faithfully at the highest levels. But when the nation asked them to rob God of what was God's, they chose death rather than unfaithfulness. I can't help but quote those words. The three friends, when they were brought to the fiery furnace to be cast in, they said, we believe our God is able to save us. But they said, if not, even if he chooses not to save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And that is the attitude of the Christian. In everything, he should want to serve for the good of the nation and the good of his community. but he will not take from God's what is God's. And he's willing to suffer and to lose and even to die before he robs God of what is his image. So as we think about our time of sojourn, our time as citizens of the country, this country, I encourage you with the words of Jeremiah chapter 29. People have gone into exile. This is the same time period of Daniel's friends. And Jeremiah gave this advice to the community of faith. Build houses, he says. Dwell in them. Plant gardens. Eat of their fruit. In other words, be part of the community. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Don't start marrying because of what you're seeing happening and going on around you. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Keep having children. Keep living. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. That is very much our calling, to live for God in the world. And the only way to do that, brothers and sisters, is to take both your citizenships very seriously, to give yourself to your neighbors, to your nation, but to give ultimately your whole self to God. I want to close with a simple question as we leave this text and the wonderful brilliance of Jesus' response. It is so important for Western history. It's so important for us. It clearly laid out a new path of understanding, and we're grateful for it. But I want to close with the way our text closes, because our text closes in such a wonderful way. If you look at the end of verse 17, Mark simply says, they marveled at him. They wondered at him. How clever is your Jesus? We sing praise about his grace, and we sing about his power, we sing about his love. We don't often sing about his cleverness, but he is so clever. He is so wise. He escaped the trap laid for him because he had perfect wisdom. He knew exactly how to live for God in the world. Think about it. He submitted himself to authorities. He ultimately received a death penalty from the authorities of his own day. He submitted to authorities. And yet ultimately he gave himself to God alone. As you think about the things we've laid out tonight, complex struggles, maybe some of you more than others of us are struggling with, how do I submit to the state and also give myself to God? As you struggle with those things, I want to lead you to this final conclusion. Look to Jesus. He knows how to do it. He did it. He did it perfectly. And marvel at his wisdom. He always lived for God in the world, and he can teach you how to do it as well. Let us pray. Father, how we pray tonight that you would help make us better citizens of our nation and of this state. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of praying for our governor, for our senators, for our congressmen, for our president, for all those in authority over us. We do pray for them tonight as citizens, as you have commanded us to do. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to serve in our communities, to care about what is going on in them, to care about the people in them, those that are hurting. Father, I pray that you would make us honest when we pay our taxes, when we drive our cars, and everything we do, help us to submit ourselves as you've commanded us to do, so that we might be a gracious representation of Christ in this nation. But Father, even as we do these things, help us not to give our hearts to this place, but to give our hearts to him who died for us and him alone. Prepare us that even if we face ridicule, even if we face death, even if we face imprisonment, may we be faithful, faithful to the one who made us and loved us. Help us to give to you what is your right, our whole selves. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're closing with a beautiful